We thank you for this word that you are giving to us today. We thank you for the vision of our ultimate hope. We ask you to let this hope seep into our lives and hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at ethics through the lens of the city of Babylon. That last week was kind of the negative aspect of ethics, what we don't want to do, how we don't want to be. Rome or Babylon is what you do not want to be like, because it glorifies itself and turns the gift of God's creation into scarcity. Through its idolatrous economic practices, it takes for itself, creating a life of luxury that deforms God's purposes. So, the question now is, what's the alternative? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The New Jerusalem is the alternative. John's vision comes at the end of a scenes of judgment. Chapters 19 through... Sorry, folks, here. Technical difficulties. Chapters 19 through 20 are these scenes of a battle between good and evil. This is a famous thousand-year reign that is... where we get these phrases, millennialists, this thousand-year reign. Actually, interesting enough, the thousand-year reign was actually one of the reasons why many church fathers didn't consider Revelation to be a part of the New Testament, before the New Testament was finally kind of officially the New Testament, because they were really weirded out by this thing. But I'm going to skip over all that, partly because it's very complicated and it kind of takes us down. We need many more weeks to discuss these things. Instead, what I wanted to go to is this final vision that John gets. Instead of a life of rejecting God's gifts, like in Babylon, of grasping to make these gifts our own, John shows us a life that receives gifts. For Christianity, then, the point of ethics is to help us how to learn how to be gift receivers. And it is only by becoming the receivers of God's good gifts can we actually come out of Babylon. So this is the positive side of what we talked about last week. So tonight we'll examine this vision of our ultimate hope. We'll find that this vision changes our future and presents us with three basic characteristics that help us live a receiving life today. So the first thing that we need to notice here is that Christian hope changes the future and the present. The section tonight opens with the same scenario John encountered when we looked at chapter 17. There's this angel who probably is the same angel. The language is very similar. He's one of the angels that sends one of the plagues on the earth. This angel takes him to a mountain that shows him a vision. But instead of seeing this woman, the whore of Babylon, sitting on a beast, he shows us a vision of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is a vision, furthermore, of the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So we have this metaphor of the bride, and we have the metaphor of the city. And they're both the metaphor for the same thing, the New Jerusalem. Consider first the bride language. This really talks about hope for us. You can think about it this way. Many people, I'm sure everybody's heard of a thing called a hope chest. Hope chests are something that... teenage girls used to use, they put in, I don't know if they still do. Yes. Apparently some people do. they put linens or household items or dresses or whatever in this box. And the point of the hope chest was not just material. It's not just about the things you put in the box. It's a way to motivate girls to envision the future bliss of marital bliss, right? The way to motivate them to want to be married, to motivate them to say, this is the end point of your life. Of course, that was a while ago. It's a little bit different now. The beginning. You're absolutely right. But the point of the hope chest, though, was to basically bring the future hope of this state, marital state, into the present somehow. And in a very tangible way, by getting signs of what this future hope will be. So you get your linens, whatever you're going to use in the future. And Christian hope works actually very similar. Some of the greatest New Testament passages about hope, if you consider Paul's discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul has this really, really, really long discussion of the resurrection, what the resurrection body is going to be like, what this future state is going to be like. And at the very last verse, after all this 57 verses of talking about the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast and immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So he has this long section, and then he ends with, there's a practical thing you need to do. So you have this hope, and this is what you do. And the next section of that very letter is about them collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. So there's a huge connection between our future hope and what we're doing now. So the ultimate vision of New Jerusalem is meant to change what we do now. So the second point is that there are basically three major characteristics of this New Jerusalem. The vision that John gets of this city actually has this as God, the city is actually coming down out of heaven into earth. Now this is really, really important to notice. Many people who don't really understand Christianity think that the point of Christianity is to get to heaven when you die. Of course, many people who are Christians think that too. But actually, that's not the point. The point is that the Creator God continues his material creation. This vision of New Jerusalem is not an immaterial vision. This is actual things, stuff, physicality. But it's created anew in a completely different way. And as if to emphasize this, John says in verse 11 that this city has the glory of God. This city actually has God's glory. This is one of the important things to notice about any kind of hope passage in the New Testament. God is wanting to give his glory to us. And this is one of the ways he does it. So there's three characteristics that are really important about this glory. The first is that the New Jerusalem is founded on a particular story. One of the immediate things that jumps out at you when you actually look at this text is that there are 12 gates. If you notice these 12 gates, there are three on each side, north, south, east, and west. And 12 foundations, again, three on each side, north, south, east, and west. And on all these gates and foundations, there's the names of Israelites on the gates, the Israelite tribes, and the name of the apostles on the foundations. The city of New Jerusalem actually has its origins, the origin story, in a particular story of the Bible. And that means that for us as Christians, to live in the New Jerusalem means that our story, or the Bible, actually becomes our story. And the biblical scholar, actually, his name is N.T. Wright, has a really good illustration for this. He says, imagine a Shakespeare play that Shakespeare wrote in the last year of his life. And he couldn't finish the last half of Act 4 in the beginning of Act 5. And suppose a director said to himself, I really want to stage this play. What I'll need is some people who really, really know Shakespeare and some people who are good at improvising. So what the people would do is they would get into these characters in the first three and a half acts, and they would get so much into these characters that they could actually improvise the final portions of this play. And that's a little bit what we're talking about when we talk about the Bible. If you think about this, the story of the Bible has different acts. So the first act is creation and fall. We all know this is God created the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The second act starts with Abraham being called and culminates with Israelites being chosen and their particular history. The third act is Jesus, which is really the climax of this whole story, the first climax of the whole story. Now, the beginning of the fourth act would be, of course, the church, the apostolic church, and we would kind of be in the midway of after the apostolic church within that fourth act. And then the final act is this actual vision of the New Jerusalem. This is the ending of the play, is God's own ending. And our relationship to the Bible is a little bit more like that. I mean, a lot of people think about the relationship to the Bible in terms of, say, our relationship to the Constitution, which is a bunch of laws that is set down for us to follow. And the Bible doesn't really function like that. It's more like a story that we actually inhabit ourselves. And it's that we do everything from this particular story. Now, the difference between this story and Babylon's story is really, really important. Because anybody could do this with any kind of story. Babylon's story is the story of a group of people becoming conquerors of the world through violence. Any founding of an empire, you'll always see the myth of the empire founding. The Roman myth is very famous. Romulus and Remus were two brothers, and Romulus actually killed Remus to actually found the Roman Empire. And you can see for many empires are based in, the founding is in bloodshed. Even our own nation founding is in bloodshed, right? But the story of Israel, the story of the Bible, the story of the New Jerusalem is very, very different. The story of the New Jerusalem takes a bunch of people like Abraham, who was some guy out in the middle of idolatrous nations, and brings him to a land that he doesn't even get to inherit himself. Then if we think about the 12 tribes of Israel, I mean, think about the stories of the patriarchs. I mean, Jacob is not necessarily the father example that you would want your kids to have, right? He's scheming. A lot of favoritism. And then thinking about all the 12 patriarchs. I mean, even Joseph, who is probably the example of the best patriarch, becomes the ruler of Egypt. And I don't know if you've ever read those couple little verses at the end of chapter 38 of Genesis, where it talks about how Joseph basically takes people's land, basically extorts people to get their land. I mean, so all the patriarchs, I mean, and even consider David, who is the paragon of virtue, right? He's a murderer, an adulterer. So the Bible gets a bunch of characters who aren't very savory characters. And it's also, the main characters of the Bible are slaves. I mean, Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, and they were saved. So this is a very unusual type of story, and this is the story that we inhabit. It's a story that culminates when the Roman Empire actually executes our Savior. Now, the second characteristic is, once we have this New Jerusalem is founded on a particular story, we see that New Jerusalem actually opens up to every particular story. Now, we might have expected from chapters 19 through 20, which is all about judgment, that this would be the end of all the nations. The nations finally would be destroyed, this new heaven and new earth would come down, and there would be no of those bad nations out there destroying God's purposes. But actually, this would not be quite correct, because if we look at verses 23 and 25, it says that there's no need for a sun or a moon, as God is a light, and there is no night, so the city's gates are actually always open. Into these open gates the nations stream, and they bring their glory. Furthermore, there is a river in this city, a river that extends from the throne outward, which is a really important point, and a tree that has leaves for the healing of the nations. In other words, there seems to be people actually outside this city, the nations that God is apparently allowing into the city, and nations that God is apparently healing. The text gives us no sense of why. The most the text said is that only the people will be excluded who are people who are unclean. But there's really no sense in the text why this is. And this is a really important point for John, because all throughout Revelation, the insiders, the elect, the minority, is getting persecuted. And it's almost as if they need to feel that God will judge those people out there, except that God continually tries to convert those people out there. And so we have this ultimate vision where God is continuing his conversion, even after it seemed that judgment had already happened. And the third characteristic is that the New Jerusalem is the presence of God. This is the city where God is. One of the curiosities of the biblical account of creation, if you actually look at the biblical account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, is that there are two stories of creation. I don't know if people have ever noticed this. There's a first story that kind of goes into the beginning of chapter 2, and then there's this second story. And they're weird, because in the first story, it takes 7 days. The second story, it almost sounds like everything's happening on one day. Now, most biblical scholars explain this by talking about the first story as the story that of the origin of Eden as a temple. Eden is actually, in the ancient world, when there was a dedication of a temple, they were always 7 days long. And what you would do is on these days, you would slowly get in parts of the temple that were to be the where how the temple would eventually be set up. A really important aspect of this temple dedication was the sixth day, where you actually took the image of the god that the temple was for, and you put that image in place within the temple. Of course, who is the image of God in the Genesis account but Adam and Eve? And so then on the seventh day in these accounts is the day where it's pure feasting. There's no more dedication needs to happen. It's the joyous feasting, the day that you rest. And again, we can see this in Genesis 1. If you look at 2 Kings, Solomon's dedication of the temple in 2 Kings 8, this is exactly what happens for Solomon. It's a 7-day ceremony, and at the end is Solomon's prayer. And it seems with Adam's role as the image of God was basically to extend God's presence throughout the entire world. When Adam failed, this actually became Israel's role, which is why the law covers every single piece of daily life. The point of creation was so that God's presence would include all of creation. And here in Revelation 21 and 22, it seems that this final vision of God actually does that. In verse 22, John says that there's no temple. Now, this is really strange for an ancient city. Ancient cities always had temples. Instead, the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, all the space of this city is sacred. The dimension of the city actually shows this really well, too. The city is 1,500 miles high and wide and deep. Okay, so 1,500 miles, or in Greek, 12,000 stadia. If you remember, these numbers are very significant. 12,000, a very significant number. This is a very large, weird-looking city. It's a square. It's a cube, the city. Which, the only other place you'll see a cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies. And this is confirmed that this city is also meant to be the Holy of Holies because the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was pure gold. Again, this city is pure gold. And all those precious stones, that whole list, that boring list of precious stones, which I actually had to look upon how to pronounce some of those, those stones are the same stones, some of the same stones that are in Solomon's temple, and they're meant to kind of mirror image the colors of creation. And so we see here that the point, this third characteristic, is that of God's original intention is finally being made good. God's presence is within the entire creation. So, this is the vision, this is the city of the New Jerusalem, this is the opposite of the Babylon. So, what do we do with this? This is the third point. Christian ethics is the ethics of receiving gifts. The New Jerusalem basically, in my view, teaches us how to live a life that receives gifts. Whereas Babylon refuses to see creation as a gift and instead makes it into scarcity so we can enjoy luxury and power, the New Jerusalem sees life as a gift, and the life there is focused on learning how these gifts can be best received. Think about when you get a gift at Christmas that you don't really like. There's a great song by Milo and Oates. You can see it on YouTube, called Present Face. It's really, really, really funny. They play a ukulele and they hit this little song about getting a present. It's called Present Face. You know that present face that you get when you get this, when you have this song, or when you get a gift, or like that amazing Christmas sweater that you have never ever wanted, and you get that gift, and you have to, you know, look like you're appreciated. You know, that's a complicated thing to do, right? So everybody has had this experience where you've gotten gifts, you're like, ooh, yay, underwear, socks, awesome. At least that was actually I want underwear and socks now. I don't know what I'm talking about.
Underwear and socks or underwear socks?
Well, that would be interesting. That would be awesome.
I would want those.
Anyway, the point here is that much of Christian life is very much like getting presents you didn't really want. I mean, think about this for a minute. We're constantly faced every day with getting stuff that we really didn't want. Without mentioning all the disappointments in life, in terms of sickness or stress, we're faced with big problems in our world, like war, bitter politics, the entire Western church in decline, a whole host of moral difficulties that we every day, from sexuality to abortion, not to mention just the hardship of getting a job for some people and for wanting to have a career for other people. If God is a giver, sometimes it feels like he gives a lot of crappy Christmas sweaters, you know? Now, there are three basic responses that you can have if you really want to receive gifts. The first response is to ask, what is this gift for, right? And then to seek some answer to that question based on something like natural law or some theory. We accept the gift, but we don't know what it is, so we scour the scripture to unlock the code. We see scripture as kind of a code for us to kind of peer back and see what God's intentions might be. When people talk about issues with homosexuality, for instance, this is often how they talk. The argument runs something like, it's not natural because men and women have different body parts, and it seems like that works much better than the same body parts, etc. But the problem with this view is that it actually forgets the first characteristic of the New Jerusalem that is founded on a particular story, because ultimately the particular story becomes completely irrelevant. Why would we need Israel and the church to experience if we could figure out everything by just asking ourselves, what is it for? A lot of people treat the Bible as if it's kind of a source book, where you could probably just take that source book and give it have the Quran as that source book just as easily as you could have the Bible. Why did God choose to reveal himself and these particular people in this particular story? Why is there any story at all? I think what ends up happening is that we get in quandaries, and it seems the Bible itself is in contradiction. The big quandary for many, many years was, I guess it still is kind of, but free will versus predestination. That's kind of or election versus us choosing salvation. These are kind of issues that come because we wonder what this gift is for, this gift of free will or this gift of election. The next response is to not receive the gift whatsoever. Many Christians just say no to the world. They say, let's forget about this modern world. Let's go back to the traditional family values, old-time religion. Now, the problem with this view is that it forgets the second characteristic of the New Jerusalem, its openness to all stories. This view attempts to maintain its purity over against all that it deems to be wrong. And as we saw a couple weeks ago when we talked about the religious person, what ends up happening is that we get religious and we put our expectations at the center of things rather than God's expectations. My example of this I think about a lot is Bob Jones University. They had a rally one time when 1968, when Martin Luther King was assassinated. And they were clapping. They were very happy that he was assassinated because they thought he was a heretic. Of course, looking back on that now, you're just horrified at how anybody could have this particular view. But that is a way of rejecting the modern world, rejecting the gift that God gives, is by creating this bastion of... of course, the irony here is that traditional family values are really 19th century family values. But we won't have to get into that. The final response, and that this is the one I actually think is right, is not just accepting the gift, but over-accepting the gift. What this means is that instead of rejecting or asking what the gift is supposed to be, you ask, what can this gift be? The question becomes, how can I use this gift in a faithful way? How can this gift be incorporated into the larger story of faithfulness to God? Over-accepting is accepting gifts in the light of these three characteristics of New Jerusalem. A quick example, has anybody ever seen the Monty Python skit Four Yorkshiremen? Anybody ever seen this? It's a very funny skit where you have these four guys who are rich guys, and they start talking about their childhood poverty. And it's about 4 minutes long. If you go on YouTube and look at it, it is completely hilarious. And what they start doing is they start talking about how bad their poverty, how bad their life was. And it gets this absurd lengths of them trying to outdo each other and how bad their lives were, to the point where I think the last guy says something like, our father would work us and then beat us until we're dead, and then next day we'd get up and do it again. Something like that, you know. Over-accepting is kind of basically like taking these situations and pushing them beyond what we see as bad about the situations. Consider an example of Jesus. John 8, when people bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and they ask him a point of law. And in the law of Moses, this woman should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus' response is not to deny the law. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't say to these people, you're sinners. Right? He asks them a simple question. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. This doesn't mean the woman shouldn't have done adultery. This doesn't mean that, he says next to go and sin no more. But this is Jesus over-accepting the situation. Over-accepting is a way to allow all three characteristics of the New Jerusalem to be real for us. Over-accepting depends on this particular story of God and Israel. It opens us up to all the nations and also opens us up to seeing God's presence where we didn't expect it. So how might this work in practice? That's the question, of course, I'm sure you're all asking. And let's think about a question like abortion. Most Christians simply reject abortion, seeing it from the perspective of a decision to abort a child or not. You're pro-life if you think the answer is no. Now, what if we put this in a larger story of faith? For example, there's a really excellent article in the Catholic Reporter about the situation of African-American mothers in New York City. New York City has an absurdly high abortion rate, 41%, which is it's a very crazy high abortion rate. And it's gone up in the last couple of years. But the homeless rate of New York City children, there's 15,000 children right now in New York City living in city shelters. That's only the numbers they can get on homeless children. That's gone up 64% since 2008. Many of the girls who get abortions come from families of abuse. Many of them don't have any education. It costs on average $2,700 a month for rent in New York City. And so you have a whole bunch of girls in situations where their lack of education, the situations they're in, are basically recipes for something like this. Now, to over-accept this situation, we as a church would ask, how can this be occasion for faithfulness to God? Perhaps it means for us to take seriously the Beatitudes, for instance. Now, the Beatitudes talk about blessed are the poor. Or maybe we could take seriously Mary's song, where she talks about the rich being sent away empty. Perhaps it's time we as Christians start to think about how the conditions can be brought about so that abortion doesn't seem like an option. This doesn't mean that we have to accept abortion. This just means that we think about it in a different way. Now, this is just a very small example, and I really can't go into more because we've already spent a lot of time on this, of the type of reflection that the New Jerusalem helps us to engage in. But to live in the New Jerusalem now means that we need to start with the way God is revealed in Scripture. We need to open ourselves up to the nations, and we need to start seeing God's presence in everything. When we start to think of ethics in this way, rather than ethics in terms of a law and an application, then there's really not a whole lot of difference between what we do in worship and what we do in ethics. Worship becomes the ultimate ethical act. As we learn to value God above all else, we learn that God's vision goes beyond our petty visions, and that we can be free as citizens of the New Jerusalem to be creative in response to the ethical problems of our life. The force of chapter 22, verse 5, let me just read this verse for you. And there will be no more night. They need no lamp of light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign refers to us. In the New Jerusalem comes true autonomy. No longer are we trying to set ourselves up against God. We actually are co-ruling with God. This is a pretty radical vision of what the New Jerusalem be like. Many people kind of have this vision of of God being an autocrat on his throne. But this verse tells us right here that we will reign with God. And of course, I'm sure everybody's heard these verses in the New Testament, Jesus telling his disciples, you will reign with me, right? All these strange verses. And what this is talking about is true autonomy, where we actually get to the point where our lives are fully receiving gifts and fully giving gifts. So tonight, this is just a short, we didn't really spend a whole lot of time on worship and ethics, but this is just a short, a couple thoughts for us to start reflecting on our own lives on how to be ethical. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vision that you have that is so far beyond the visions that we can have. We ask that you would guide us as we make our own decisions in life, and that you would help us to imbue the story of your people and help us to live from that story. And Lord, furthermore, help us to live to the New Jerusalem so that one day we will all be citizens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.